Let's turn to John chapter 19. Okay, John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate then said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he then delivered him up to be crucified. And they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they therefore said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw her mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw him, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness that his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Amen. And so chapter 19 is the crown of thorns. And, you know, Pilate starts off, you know, whipping Jesus, and you know, the soldiers put a crown on his head. In Pilate's estimation, I think he was thinking that this is good enough. You know, let me just torture him a little bit, and you know, because I really don't want to kill this guy. You know, let me just appease the people that are around me. You know, and then you know, surely after this beating, and you know, and he, you know, Jesus endures a horrific beating during this time. But after this beating, you know, surely he's thinking the people would have mercy on him and release him and let him go. And so, you know, as is the plan. So he finishes, you know, and he beholds the man, bloodied, beaten, you know, and he says, okay, you know, I find no guilt in him, you know, basically release him and whatnot. And obviously the people begin to cry out, you know, and they begin to state, you know, well, actually, there's a law that says anyone who says that they're, you know, the king, you know, should be killed. And at the hearing of this, Pilate gets very, very afraid. Remember, he's not a very religious man, right? But yet, he has a curiosity, you know? And so, you know, he knows a little bit. You know, Pilate is really like, in the scriptures and in literature, a very, very tragic figure. If you, you guys ever read The Towering Inferno by Virgil, right? I think it's a towering inferno, divine or something, but he basically, Virgil writes about hell, right? And he writes about the different levels of hell, right? This is his own interpretation, right? And at the lowest pit of hell, there's three people that are there, right? These guys are the most cursed of all people, right? The first one is Brutus, and Brutus is the one who betrayed Caesar, right? The second one is Pilate. Right, the second one is Judas, right, who betrays Jesus. And the third one is meant to be the, you know, whoever betrays the Antichrist, right? And so he lays this out. It actually has nothing to do with what I'm saying now, because I messed up the two figures, right? So just erase that from your memory, okay? It's too early in the morning. Too much rain, hard to sleep, okay? And so, it's ridiculous. And so, he gets to this place here, right? Jesus gives him no answer. There's actually a reason for that. In the Old Testament, because this idea of the suffering servant was so beyond anyone's scope of understanding, the Lord continually puts inside of there prophecies. One of the prophecies that were written, it says that when he would go before his accusers, he would say nothing. Isaiah 53, right? And so John, remember, he's trying to convince Jews, right? John is weaving through, in this one chapter, weaving about 7-8 prophecies of the Messiah, right? But these prophecies have to do with him actually suffering and dying on behalf of all the people. And so, you know, it's one of the first ones, you know, that you see there. Notice when he cuts to this place, the inscription, verse 19, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You know, and notice John says it's written in Hebrew, it's written in Latin, and it's written in Greek. You know, and it's kind of a precursor that, you know, that even though it says King of the Jews, right? I mean, it's the reference is he's King of the world. You know, and he, you know, John makes it a point that he says, hey, it's actually written in three languages. I mean, why would you write this in three languages? You know, I mean, that's a lot of work, right? You know, the guy to do in this case. But it was a nod. It was a sign of saying that he is actually the King of the world. You know, and, you know, the Jewish leaders understood what this statement meant, right? You know, and they said, hey, can you just write, he said he was King of the Jews? You know, and Pilate says, hey, I already did it, right? So leave me alone, basically. And so, you know, it's kind of like a prophetic, you know, a symbol. Remember, God the Father and God the Spirit have abandoned God the Son on the cross. But not really, you know? I mean, if you really think about it, not really. Right? Because, see, God never really abandons us, you know, even though we may seem like it, right? And so he brings, not necessarily encouragement, but he brings a sign of his presence, You know, in one, in the inscription that's over his son that's about to die, right? You know, he's going to make sure that even though his son dies a very horrible death, right, that the inscription over him is going to be proper. And also, if you remember in Luke, right, God touches the other thief. You know, and that's also not that he's, I mean, his presence is gone, but not really, right? And so remember, no one seeks after God. There's none righteous, not even one. But God touches the thief to turn to bloody Jesus and says, "You are a king." You know, I mean, there's something quite profound, you know, about these incidents that are happening here. So the soldiers take the garment, they tear the garment, right? And then they have the tunic, which is in one piece, and it's such a beautiful piece, they don't want to tear it up, right? And so they decide to cast lots. Well, this is actually a prophecy from Psalm 22, right? That basically literally says that his clothes, they will tear up, and his, you know, and his clothing, they will cast lots, right? And so we see another prophecy, you know, that's laid out. And then you have, you know, three words of the seven that John writes about, and all very profound, right? And we spent some time doing this, so I'll just run through these real quick. You know, and he turns to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then says, "Disciples, behold your mother." And history, church history, proves this point that this is exactly what happened. Remember John, who's the disciple that's been mentioned here, John becomes an elder at the church of Ephesus, and so does Jesus' mother Mary, right? And so we can see that Mary really did go into John's home, you know, and John, the beloved, took care of Mary like as if it was her own mother, you know, and so... But, you know, Jesus had other brothers, right? You know, the passage tells us there's Judas and, you know, and he had sisters and, you know, I mean, all kinds of, you know, James was his brother that would later be basically the head of the church in Jerusalem and will write the book of James, you know, but why, you know, I mean, why when he has four other brothers? And thus the Jewish custom, if the older son, right, then the duty would go to the next son, you know, and so on and so forth. Why does he give the care to his mother, you know, or to his disciple instead of his own natural brothers? You know, and I think there's a great lesson for us in terms of the way that we should look at the church, or we should look at Christ's family, you know. And when we think in those terms, right, you know, and you've heard me say this, right? The blood of Jesus is thicker than your family blood. Now, it doesn't mean that you ignore your family blood. Your family blood is very important as well, right? You know, your line, your heritage, you know, all those things, right? But the body of Christ, the family of God, right, is incredibly, incredibly important. You know, and that's why in a lot of church traditions, you know, like, you know, the church family would greet each other with the word brother and sister. You know, my earliest church experience was in a Baptist church, right? And in our church, we would call everyone brother and sister. You know, it would be Sister Nellie, you know, Brother Kenny. You know, and I always thought that was kind of weird, right? Because, you know, as you know, like a high school kid, you know, I was a sophomore in high school, and I was more of a punk than anything else. I'd be like, "You're not my brother, man." You know, but that was the way that we referred to one another, and it was all going back to passages like this, you know, that talked about the importance of the family of God, right? The importance of the relationships that we have in the body. You know, but again, it doesn't bypass your human, you know, your other relationships, you know, because we've seen that, right? We've seen people disregard their family, you know, in favor of the church. And I would say, no, I think it's the same thing, right? That you know, it's the family of God that's at work. And so Jesus is showing us here the importance of the household of God, you know, as well as the household of the family. You know, and then Jesus, it says he knows that all things have already been accomplished, right? The scripture may be fulfilled, and now he begins to share his heart. You know, and John doesn't write, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is interesting because, you know, no one understood the humanity of Jesus more than John. And remember, John is writing about his humanity, because remember going all the way back when we first started John, he's dealing with the issue of docetism, right? Which is only, you know, portraying the deity of Christ and not the humanity. And so you think John's agenda, he would add, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he doesn't. He actually uses this phrase to depict that. And he says, I am thirsty, right? Now, he's obviously, you know, in this context, if you know John's writings, he's not talking about physical thirst. Right, this term has been written 6 times in the writings of John, right? In John, 1 John, you know, and also in the book of Revelation, you know, and the reason why whenever he writes this, right, he's depicting a spiritual thirst, right? He says, if you drink this living water, you shall thirst no more. Well, is he talking about physical thirst? No, he's talking about a spiritual thirst. And so he's depicting his you know, separateness, and he says, I am thirsty, right? In other words, right, he's saying, I am actually thirsting for the Holy Spirit. You know, and through all of the creation of time, he has always been with the Father and the Spirit. For the first time in his life ever, now the Spirit has abandoned the Son, right? The Father has abandoned the Son, and he is expressing the anguish of his soul, and he says, "I am thirsty, I am thirsting for God." You know why this is good news for us? This is good news because you have an advocate, right, who has experienced loss, right? Like as a Christian, you know, if you've ever backslidden, right, and you just feel so horrible and you feel so lost, right? Jesus knows exactly what that feels like, right? Or as a believer, or as a pre-believer, you know, a non-Christian, that has a soul hunger, you know, something inside their heart. I mean, I remember, you know, feeling like this, you know, a few times in my life before I met Jesus, having this hunger, just trying to find out what the purpose of my life was and why am I on this planet, you know, and all these big questions and just feeling so lost and empty, right? And you know, this hunger that we have, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like as well. Right? You know, the Hebrews passage tells us we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's run to the throne of grace and receive, you know, our help in our time of need. And so, you know, we have a high priest that we can run to because he felt abandoned and lost. You know, you think about this. Have you ever been, like, backstabbed? You know, have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever, you know, been backslidden? Have you ever felt so empty and so betrayed, so lost? You know, imagine married couples and one guy commits adultery and, you know, and the woman just feels so lost and betrayed. Guess what? Jesus knows that as well. And so we have a high priest that we can run to. You know, it's amazing. He empathizes with us because he experienced it on the cross. And then he turns, right? And after he, you know, he received the sour wine, he turns. And that's also another prophecy, by the way, right? You know, he turns and he says, it is finished, right? This is the Greek teleo, right? And so what he's saying is called telestai. And basically, in merchant ships, you know, when they would have their bills, there would be a stamp, you know, they used to stamp on it, and it would say telestai, which just literally meant paid in full, right? And so, you know, merchants would bring their cargo, deliver it to different countries, other merchants, and then the bill, they would lay it out, they would have the stamp, and it would say telestai, paid in full. And when Jesus stands, you know, at the cross, and he utters this phrase, and he said, telestai, right? Paid in full. That's exactly what happened. What was paid in full? The debt of our sin was paid in full. It is finished. And so then they go and read the next rest of the passage. They care for Jesus' body. Notice they do a couple things. They don't break his legs, right? And the reason why they don't do that is because it's a prophecy, right, that will not break any bones. Typically in a crucifixion, right, generally the reason, the way the crucifixion was designed was to bring as much pain to the individual as possible. Right. And so, you know, they would beat him, they would whip him, do all kinds of stuff. They hang him on a cross, and the Romans actually sometimes, if they wanted this to be prolonged even more, they would actually put a seat on the cross. And this was literally called the mercy seat. And they put a little piece of wood, you know, at the cross where they could actually sit down. But when they did that, all that did was prolong the death even more. Because as they were stretched on the cross, most people would die of asphyxiation. In other words, they couldn't breathe. And imagine when he's on the cross, every time he had to breathe, he literally had to lift himself up, you know, take a breath and then come back down. Lift himself up. If they were seated on the seat, then, you know, this pain of the cross would last for a much longer time. Actually, in the first century, a lot of people, they actually didn't really die of the cross per se. You know how they died? Actually, wild dogs and birds, vultures would come and pick their flesh, and most people would die in that fashion. I mean, it was a really horrific death. Right. And so what they would do is, you know, I mean, you could imagine the Roman soldiers is kind of getting late. Right. These guys have been suffering for about 20 hours now. I want to get home to my wife and kids. Right. And so they would actually take a wooden beam and put it in between the legs and hit the beam and break their leg. When they broke the leg, what would happen is they couldn't raise themselves up anymore. And then they would asphyxiate and they would die. Right. And so, you know, the heart would, you know, get huge and, you know, and explode. And that's precisely what happened to Jesus. Right. If you ever do the medical reports of the crucifixion. Right. And it's quite fascinating. You know, doctors, you know, have done, you know, exactly what happens to the body. And so when they pierce his side and blood and water come out. Right. That's the lungs have filled with water now, you know, which means that his whole system, right, is just totally out of whack. I mean, just incredible, incredible pain, you know, that comes. But they don't break his legs and they realize he's already dead, right? And, you know, in verse 30 it says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, right? No one killed Jesus, right? You know, it's not the picture of a tortured person that just, oh, you know, and that's it. You know, the way it's written in Greek, it's very gracefully, he bowed his head. The word is he laid his head down. You know, and you remember, you know, way back early on, as the disciples are trying to run after him and whatnot, and Jesus turns to him and says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head on earth. Right? And that was a precursor, because it's true. The Son of Man laid his head down when he was above the earth. Right? You know, and depicting, you know, the kind of death that he would, you know, die and so on and so forth. So they don't break his legs. They pierce his side, right? Which is another prophecy, you know, from Zechariah chapter 12, you know, and then Joseph of Arimathea comes, and that's another prophecy. Right, that says that he was with a rich man in his death. You know, he was numbered with the transgressors, but he was with a rich man in his death. Right, and this is Joseph of Arimathea. Right, and so you see, there's just like prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. You know, and they lay him in a tomb. You know, and then we go into chapter 20. So let's close our eyes. It's like the drama is unfolding, you know, even more so. And so I just want to encourage you, you know, just with one of the words in the air, relationships. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. I'm going to make a little side note. It's interesting that Jesus, he doesn't, you know, I mean, he's in anguish. His mom is down there. She's in pain. But yet, he doesn't say any kind of affectionate term towards his mom. That's what scholars would call a prophetic projection. In other words, maybe Jesus anticipated that people would worship his mother. And so he uses the term woman instead of mother. And you'll notice all through the scriptures, that's usually the term that's used. Right, but the passage is dealing with the issue of relationships. and especially relationships in the body. You know, and I mean, if there's any kind of relationships in the body that maybe are not so healthy, maybe we could pray to that end this morning. If there's a little bit of discourse or disagreement with members in the body, the church, and we're going to ask Holy Spirit to intervene in those relationships. And as Pastor Nate leads us in a song of worship, let's just meditate on that.
In all I do, I honor you. In all I do, I honor you.
Let's pray. You know, if it's an unforgiveness issue, right, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And He says to us that if we can't forgive, then neither can the Holy Father forgive us. And so let's spend a moment and make sure that our relationships are right, are righteous. Right? If anyone has anything against you, and you know that, right? Jesus says, leave your offering, leave your worship, and go make amends. And then come back and offer it up to the Lord. And so if there's anything, you know, within the body, right? Christ died that relationships would be whole. And let's pray to that end. Ask for strength. Ask for a heart to forgive. You know, ask for, you know, God to really move upon us. You know, we've been praying for people, you know, here and there after the services. And, you know, one of the general themes that seem to come up is, you know, Pastor Sam, I have an inability to forgive. I know I should, but, you know, and then their life is just spiraling downhill. And so forgive. Make sure relationships are whole. Well, let's pray to that end. Let's pray over our mission focus, and let's pray for Cambodia. Let's ask the Lord to continue to minister through Pastor Oh, also through New Life Church and Pastor Tang, for the Center of Peace Orphanage and Grace Chung and Bloom. Ask the Lord to continue to protect the girls there. Pray for the Philippines. Pray for our clinic and Elder Chung. And also, let's lift up Bhutan and ministry opportunities there before the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray for our church ministries. Let's pray for our IP team. In particular, let's lift up Matthew as he leads. Pray for Cascade and for Leanne as she leads this ministry. Pray that on Monday nights that God's people would be helped during that time. And pray for the well. Bless Larry as he leads. And pray that you know, we really see more signs and wonders as people get healed supernaturally as people pray in faith. Let's lift up these ministries and our volunteers and the leaders and ask for just real fruitful times of God's presence coming to them. Let's pray for SP 1.5. We're getting to crunch time. Let's pray. There's still a few issues outstanding. I guess our big glass door is coming in late now. And so pray for that they'll be done and installed by the 21st, next Friday. Pray for the chairs. And, there's just a lot of loose ends. The coffee bar, there's a lot of work to do. Pray that God will really raise up very good volunteers, very dependable volunteers for that. Let's continue to pray for Tracy and K plus K and Projects Asia and Winston, who's doing the AV. Ask God to really continue to bless all the people involved in the project, that everything would go smooth, that they would be protected. And also for the church as well, right, that God would take us to the next level, and that we would be ready, that it would be a physical move, but also pray that it would be a spiritual move as well. And so let's just lift this whole project to the Lord and pray, when we come in the 23rd, that just the presence of God would just meet us in that place. Let's pray. Let's pray for our house churches meeting tonight. Let's pray for Causeway Bay and the leaders and Mac Daddy, Mac Robinson, Trey Gunter, and Waterfront. Let's pray that each of the leaders would just continue to grow before the Lord, and God's hand would be upon them all. Let's pray. Let's pray for our community, our church family that are going through difficult times, dealing with work situations or with health issues. Let's continue to remember Charles and his dad. Ask God's hand to be upon them. Pray for Alex and his father. Pray for Matthew Doble's aunt, who's got cancer. Pray that Janine, she would continue to recover from her surgery, and she's starting chemo in about a month, and ask God to continue to be with her. Pray for my aunt in Chicago, who's going through her second round of chemo as her cancer is spreading. Pray for Chris's aunt. Pray for Jeff and Janella's grandparents to be healed and to enjoy their life. Let's continue to lift up I know I'm missing somebody. Well, in any case. And so let's just lift up others in our community that are struggling with issues of cancer and whatnot. And let's also pray for our friends that are looking for work. And let's ask God to just supernaturally provide for them. Let's pray for John Kang and Katharina and Mark. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to really flow through their life and that God would really do something on their behalf. Let's lift up our friends and family members. bless you. Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord. We thank you, God, that you died for us, Lord. And let that never be a trite statement, God, or a quick prayer. But Lord, truly out of the depths of our heart, Lord, that we live a life, God, full of thanksgiving to you. And so continue to watch over us the rest of this day. Help us to value the relationships that you give to us, God. And help us to, Lord, to always seek after reconciliation and wholeness in those relationships, in our families, and especially in the body. We thank you. Watch over us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day today. Stay dry. And we'll see you guys tomorrow. And we'll finish with John this week. Right? And so it should be a nice, fun, filled week.